So if you would, turn to Jeremiah chapter 8. I pastored for 39 years, and I've always wanted to preach on this passage, but we would get to this time of the year, and it would be Labor Day weekend, and I would think of labor themes, or it would be the beginning of the church school year, and we would always have a theme for that, and that would take over. And so never got the opportunity until this weekend. So we're going to look at a favorite passage of mine, an Old Testament proverb, Jeremiah chapter 8. Just three verses here, beginning at verse 20. The harvest is past, the summer has ended, and we are not saved. Since my people are crushed, I am crushed. I mourn. And horror grips me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician, or is there no healing there? Why then is there no healing for the wound of my people? How many are sick of the Olympics? Huh? It's already worn off, huh? We got our fill. I heard there was over 7,000 hours telecast of the Olympic Games. 7,000 hours? All kinds of storylines, backstories. One of my favorite I want to share this morning, because I think it's appropriate to our theme, is Kendall Ellis, a United States sprinter. May have heard of her at the Tokyo Olympics 4 years ago. She won bronze in the women's 400. She was part of the 4x400 relay team that took gold in Tokyo. And so she came into these Olympics with high hopes. You know, she was trained. She was even stronger, she thought, than 4 years ago. She was ready. Well, her issues started already in Eugene, Oregon, at the national trials for track and field. Just before her heat that she was going to run, she had to use the facilities. And maybe you heard about this, but she got locked in an outhouse. She got locked in a porta potty for over 10 minutes. No kidding. You know, this is true. You can't make this stuff up. She's wanting to run in her Olympic trial heat, and she's locked in an outhouse, shaking at the door, pounding on the wall. Finally, some worker out there, a janitor or so, heard her and got her unstuck. She made it to her trial. She was finished in the top three, and she made her way to Paris. Whew. Yeah, so her hopes are still alive. She gets to Paris. She has her heat that she's running in, and who'd have thought, but she didn't finish in the top two. She came in fourth or fifth or something like that. But this was the first Olympics where the Olympic Committee decided we're going to have repêchage. A French word, as near as I can figure out, that equates to a mulligan in golf, right? If you whiff the first time, you get another chance. So a repeat, she gets to run in another heat to make it for the same race. And you know what? She didn't make that one either. But it's okay. Her hope is still alive, because 2 days from now, she's going to be running in the 4x400 relay, where they finished with the Olympic medal, right? In the gold medal in Tokyo. And so she said, it's okay. I'm still good. And then she got the word 4 minutes before she was to run that race, 4 minutes, that she was taken off the team, They were going to replace her with someone else. And so suddenly, her hope is gone. All of this buildup, all of this struggle for an Olympic medal, and it suddenly ended. Now, that's a bit of the feeling in Jeremiah chapter 8. Okay, that's the loss of hope that we're looking at here in this passage this morning. And I just want you to go through this with me and see a couple of things. And first of all, we want to see that this is a lament of Jeremiah, and it's a familiar proverb, so it's a proverbial lament that we're looking ahead here. If you had your Bibles open, you notice that there's quotation marks around verse 20. The harvest is past, the summer has ended, and we are not saved. That's, according to most scholars, a proverb that all of the Israelites knew. You know, it would be a proverb like we know, you know, early to bed, early to rise, you know, early bird gets the worm, practice makes perfect, you know, those kind of proverbs that we throw around all the time. Well, this was a proverb in ancient Israel. The harvest is past, the summer has ended, we're not saved. Everybody knew it, but what does it mean? You know, we talk about harvest here this morning, so let's tie in with that. In ancient Israel, there were basically two harvests a year, two huge harvests, but they came in the spring. The barley harvest was first, and that was usually brought in around the time of Passover, so March, April. And then 50 days later comes Pentecost, which is just the word for 50. 50 days after Passover is Pentecost, or the Feast of First Fruits, and that's when they would be bringing in the beginning of the wheat harvest. Okay, so barley harvest and wheat harvest. Barley harvest, March, April, wheat harvest, end of May, first part of June, middle of June, somewhere in there. All right, so, but now the proverb says the harvest is past. Those are already behind us. Well, at the end of summer, kind of like around here, at the end of summer, the fruit comes. Grapes, figs, olives, pomegranates. Those were fall, end of summer. So here's our proverb. The harvest is past, that's barley and wheat. The summer has ended, all the fruits, and we're not saved. All of those opportunities for ingathering, and we don't have enough food. All of those opportunities, and we're still lost. We don't have what we need. So there's the meaning of the proverb. We've passed up on all of these opportunities. Now, how is Jeremiah using that? Well, if you look throughout the book of Jeremiah, and we're not going to take the time to do that all, but I think most of you know Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. He also wrote the book of Lamentations, which is a whole collection of mourning and weeping and lamenting. And what is he lamenting? He's lamenting the fact that these Israelites, and specifically the ones from the southern part of Judah, have had all of these messages, all of these sermons, and they haven't listened to any of them. All of these opportunities to change their hearts and to change their minds. You know, Jeremiah writes that he was called by God when he was 19 years old. And if you do the math, he ministered for 42 years in Israel and Judah. 42 years. And as near as we could figure out, he had two converts. two people who listened to his message. One was Baruch, who was his scribe, the one who did all the writing for him. The other one was a person named Ebed-Melech, which simply means, translated from the Hebrew, a slave of the king. We don't even know his real name. But just two people throughout the book of Jeremiah who listened to all of these sermons, just two people who acted positively. I once tried to figure out how many sermons I preached in my career of 39 years, and the nearest I could average it out is to about 100 a year. You know, maybe a couple of Sunday. You have some weeks off for vacation, you throw in some weddings and some funerals, and so 100 a year. So just think, Jeremiah may have preached over 4,000 messages. All of his messages were the same. Israel, you haven't kept covenant with God. Israel, God has shown you in his law what he wanted, and you haven't followed it. You've ignored it. Israel, you've not responded to God the way he's wanted you to. Every message was the same. And Jeremiah says, none of those messages you've listened to. And not only mine, but the prophets who came before me. You haven't listened to them either. So this is why what's happening to you is happening to you. Because you didn't listen. And so, what's his response? I think I'd be weeping too if I was him. And I don't know if I would be able to have the response that Jeremiah has and the response that God's prophets throughout the Old Testament had, because they had a longing in them. They had something in them that couldn't be stilled. And Jeremiah talks about that later in chapter 20. He says, I don't want to share this message, but if I don't, there's a burning in my bones. I just have to. And so Jeremiah, like the other prophets, think of Daniel. You know, he's praying in Babylon for his people, for the Israelites. And Jeremiah does it here too. They identify, they're a part of the very group that they're addressing. He says, we're responsible for this too. Look at Jeremiah. Since my people are crushed, I am crushed. I mourn. Horror grips me. Now consider this, Jeremiah has been faithful to God. Jeremiah, even though he hasn't wanted to, for 42 years, he's been faithful to this message that God gave him, and yet he identifies with the sins of his people, with the sins of his nation, the sins of his culture. And I wonder if there's a prophetic part of us that is called to that same thing today. And now I'm not making, please understand this, I'm not making any parallels between the United States and Israel. I'm not talking about this politically at all, but I'm talking about this as prophets. You know, our Reformed position is that prophets and priests and kings aren't the few. Prophets and priests and kings are all of us. Renewed in Jesus Christ, we are called to be prophets and priests and kings. So is there a prophetic part of us that needs to identify with the sins of our culture to be able to mourn with a nation and a society that is so set against God and God's laws? This is the people that we're a part of. You know, God's law says, in summary, love God above all, love your neighbor with the same love you have for yourself, Do you know that we live in one of the most violent cultures on earth? Of the G7 nations, the United States has had 17 times more gun deaths in the last year than France. 33 times more gun deaths than Australia. 77 times more gun-related deaths than Germany. 340 times more gun-related deaths than the United Kingdom. This is the culture in which we live. And God's law says, honor me above all. Trust in me only. And yeah, we have In God We Trust printed on our currency, right? But face it, people, we've effectively locked God out of government, out of politics, out of public education, out of military, because we trust in those other things more than we trust in God as a culture in which we're living. God's law says, don't commit adultery. Honor me with your sexuality. And we've taken the beautiful sign of the promise of God's faithfulness that he gave to Noah, and we've turned it into a symbol of man's sexual rebellion and pride. We've done that as a culture. And God says, do not murder. God says, protect life. And you know, in the 50 years since Roe v. Wade, we have offered up almost 70 million of our unborn and unprotected on the altar of reproductive freedom. How can we not, with Jeremiah, mourn over our culture? How can we not be crushed? So what does Jeremiah do with that? He doesn't just sit there and weep. Jeremiah looks for an answer. Jeremiah gives the answer. He says, verse 22, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? And the Hebrew questions, both of them are asked in the way that they assume a positive response. Yes, there's balm in Gilead. Everybody knows about the healing balm of Gilead from the balsam poplar buds that they crush down and make it a salve. Everybody knows about it. Everybody knows there's healing there, and it's so close. Can't people look to that? Can we not point them to real life? You know, I love the story of the man who was traveling, and he got to town late at night. He went to the, signed in at the motel, had something to eat, and then he was walking looking for something to do. He comes along a Little League baseball game, and so he walks up, and there's only one kid sitting in this dugout. His team's out in the field. You know, he says, hey, what's the score? And the kid says, 18 to nothing, we're behind. And the man says, wow, you must really be discouraged. He says, discouraged? Nah, we haven't even come up to bat yet. Right? That's Little League, right? Can you imagine the hope would have that there would be in America if we would say, hey, God, we're inviting you to the plate. Let's see what you can do with our country. Because I really don't know what's going to happen in this next election, people, but I can guarantee you one thing. Donald Trump is not the one to make America great again. Kamala Harris is not going to be the savior of our nation. I can guarantee that no matter how many good justices we get on the Supreme Court, that's not going to be our answer. No matter how strong and technically savvy our military is, they're not going to bring us freedom. That only comes in one person, in one way, and that's God's way in the life that he's given us in Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that's going to change our nation. That's it. And the summer has ended and the harvest is past, and still we're not saved. So what's the message? What's the lesson? What is Jeremiah trying to get across to his people in 7th century BC? What's God trying to get across to us yet in 21st century North America? I think there's two things we have to look at here yet. Number one, we need to rejoice, people, that our God is long-suffering. Our God is patient. Our God is still giving opportunity. We do not worship a God who sits up in heaven just wanting to pounce on his people. We do not serve a God who is mean-tempered and mean-spirited and just waiting for us to get out of line so he can pounce on us. We serve a God, Psalm 103 says, who is merciful and gracious, who is full of forgiveness, who's abounding in love. You know, as Rick Warren said years ago, we serve a God who's not mad at us. We always think, God's mad at me. No, God's not mad at us. God's mad about us. God loves us. God loves our families. God loves our church. God loves our nation. He loves us enough to send his only son, Jesus Christ, to take our place. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that in him we could become the righteousness of God. That's the answer that we need to point people to. But the other thing we need to learn is that, as Jeremiah says, there's going to come a time when God does stop listening. We need to repent. We need to turn around. We need to come back to him before that time happens, because 2 Corinthians 6 says, as God's workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. For us individually, for our families, for our church family, for our nation. Now is the time. We still have the opportunity. So to boil it all down, we just got ABCs of Jeremiah's last best hope. And I want you to remember these. The first thing, the first step in every program is to admit that we have a problem, right? That's the A. Admit that we have a sin problem with God, that we need help, that it's not okay the way it is. The B is that we have to believe that God took care of the problem himself for us in the sending of Jesus, our last best hope ever to be in right standing again with God. And then see, if we believe that, then we have to commit ourselves to living what that means out in our lives. And we have to commit ourselves to sharing that with other people so that they can know that answer as well. Let's pray together.
God, thank you that your main attitude toward us is one of compassion and mercy and love, and not one of judgment. Thank you that you have not asked us to do something that we can't do ourselves, but you've provided the way for us in Jesus, your Son. And Lord, help any of us here this morning who've not yet taken the opportunity to say, I trust you with my life. Help us to do that. Help us to turn our lives over to Jesus. And Lord, help us as a congregation to continually turn our church family and this nation that we're a part of and are identified with, help us to turn them over to you as well. And Lord, we confess we struggle with that. So just give us gentle reminders and keep in your grace pointing us to Jesus. We ask it in his name and for his sake. And God's people said, amen.